Thank you, Greg. Before I begin, let's approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be here and just to be able to be with one another, brothers and sisters, worshipping our great God and King together. Father, help us now to love you and your ways. Help us to love you and your word. And may we all come away from this service, men and women, earnestly desiring our Lord Jesus Christ above all. Father, we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, Mr. Nose and Mr. Hand were sitting in the church pew talking together on a Sunday morning. The morning service, led by Ear and Mouth, had just ended, and Hand was telling Nose that he and his family had decided to look for another church. Really? Nose responded. But why? Well, I don't know, Hand said as he looked down towards the out-of-date and overly worn-out carpet. I guess because the church doesn't have what Mrs. Hand and I are really looking for. Well, what are you exactly looking for? Replied Nose. Hand had to think, and then he spoke. Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us. We tried to spend some time connecting with the legs, but that didn't really go down too well. They just kept talking about style and mannerisms. And we tried to join the small group for toes, but they just kept talking about socks and shoes and bad odours, and that didn't really interest us. And we attended the Sunday school for the facial features, but everyone just wanted to talk and listen and smell and taste. And it just felt like no one really wanted to get their hands dirty. Anyway, Mrs. Hand and I were thinking about checking out that new church over on the other side of town. We hear they do a lot of clapping and hand-raising, which is a bit closer to what we need right now. Right, Nose replied. I think I see what you mean, brother. We'd hate to see you guys leave, but if you really believe that, that's what you need right now, then, as sad as it is, we love you and we hope you can connect over there. At that moment, Mrs. Hand, who had been caught up in another conversation, turned back to join her husband and Mr. Nose, and truth be told, Mrs. Hand, like her husband, wasn't really too sad to be leaving the church. In recent years, her husband had made just enough critical comments about the church that her heart had now begun to reflect his. The small groups were a little cliquey, the music was a little out of date, the programs did seem a little bit silly, and so, in the end, it was hard for the two of them to put their fingers on it, but they'd finally decided that this church just wasn't for them. And so, what about you sitting here this morning? What do you think should be in a church? What exactly are you looking for in a mature and healthy church context? Perhaps you haven't thought about that question in a while. Perhaps you don't really care at the moment because you're really just here to find a friend or a future spouse. But take a moment now to ask yourself, what does the ideal church look like in your mind? What should a church be about? How should a church act and feel, think and do? Maybe you think that the music is the final deal breaker in a church. You don't want drums and guitars ruining your worship. You want an organ and singers. Maybe the music is not as important as the preaching. You want somewhere that has good sermons and faithful Bible studies, meaningful but not heavy, biblical but not boring, practical but not picky. Or perhaps you're seeking a church where the people are the same as you. You're looking for a church that can meet your spiritual diet and challenge you in the right areas of life. A church that makes you feel welcome and warmed, where your kids instantly make friends and you and your wife have a solid network of women to make her feel at home. Brothers and sisters, what should a healthy Christian church be about? Most importantly, how should members of a healthy Christian church be living their lives in Christ? No matter who you are or where you're from, we all have theories and expectations that we look for in a healthy church. The question for today is, but what about Christ? What does Jesus expect from his people? What does Christ think the church should be about? What does Christ believe that his followers here on earth today should be about? What should we be doing for our good and his glory? Well, here in Matthew chapter 28, I simply wish to point out three things that we see reflected in the passage that every true Christian church and every true Christian in a true Christian church should be thinking and reflecting and doing week in and week out as they seek to glorify God. Three things I want us to be thinking about here this morning from Matthew 28 are our commitment to Christ, our commission from Christ, and our confidence in Christ. Our main point this morning is going to be this. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth to build and to be with his people. Now, I just want to be clear. These three C's are not an exhaustive list, but in a very real sense, this is the very least expectation of what a healthy church should be about. So if you have your Bibles open to the passage in Matthew 28, let me just set the scene for you here. Chapter 28 is the final chapter. It's the last chapter in the book of Matthew. And if you know anything about Matthew's gospel, he's taken us through quite a few themes and many events that have occurred up until this point in redemptive history. He's taken us through the virgin birth of the Son of God, so that in the birth of Christ, we see the reality of God with us. Matthew has taken us through the wilderness temptations of Jesus, and in these we can see that God sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's taken us through the proclamation of the good news that the kingdom of heaven is here in Christ. Matthew has demonstrated that Jesus has the ability to heal the sick and the lame, to cast out demons, and to upset many religious leaders. And right before our passage, he takes us to the cross, and he describes the death of the Lord Jesus, the burial of the Lord Jesus, and his resurrection from the dead. So now, all that is left to do in the last remaining verses of his gospel is for Matthew to report Jesus' post-resurrection reunion with this weak and waning bunch of men. And that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 28, the final address that Christ gives to his disciples. Now, I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, but often the last words recorded of an individual are seen to be their most important. A person's last words are like the finest piece of wisdom they deliver before they leave this world to go to the next. Here, almost instantly, Matthew pitches up the significance of the words of Christ by identifying these as the last words recorded in his gospel. Now, we know Jesus said other things outside of and after the Great Commission here in chapter 28, but the point is, these are the last words that Matthew writes, and that's significant. Jesus is about to say something very important, and we, as his disciples, must listen and obey. So, what are these last words that are recorded for us by Matthew in his gospel? Well, if you have your Bibles open, please look with me at chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. We read, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Immediately, Matthew wants us to see and be reminded about what it is to be a disciple of Christ, yet betray him. He used this phrase, the 11 disciples, so that we immediately remember Judas and the tragic cost of a disciple who betrays their Lord. This is a somber beginning to a spectacular task. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Brothers and sisters, wherever you find the Church of Jesus Christ, there you will find her worshipping him. Our first commitment to Christ is a commitment devoted to worship. The Church of Jesus Christ worships him. Where there is no worship of Christ, there's no true church. We've been created by, designed by, fashioned by God to worship him. There's something in the heart of every true believer that when they see Jesus for who he really is, they will seek to worship him. I heard of a pastor talking about salvation and conversion, and the true marks of a Christian believer. When asked, how does one identify a true Christian from a false Christian? What are the signs we can see that identify a person as a true Christian? He replied, all I really need to know is what do they think about Jesus? What do they think about Jesus? Do they love Jesus? Do they worship Jesus? Do they seek Jesus? Do they honour Jesus? Do they promote Jesus? If you give me the answers to any of those, then I can tell you whether or not I believe they're a Christian. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith centres on Jesus. It adores Jesus. It loves and worships Jesus. Worship exists because God exists, and God exists for the purpose of worship. But notice this, that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There will always be present in the people of God, men and women, who are prone to fear, weakness, and doubt. Now, how does one see their Lord resurrected from the dead and think to themselves, I'm just not too sure this really happened. I've no idea how that happened, but it happened. They saw the resurrected Christ. They witnessed his appearance, and yet some of them doubted. Now, perhaps this is like the women who had fear and great joy. This is another way to say these disciples had fear and great joy when they saw Jesus. We don't really know. But what we do know is that even amongst those who worship God, there has always been and always will be in the Church of Christ people who are weaker in the faith. Excuse me. There's a story from the year 1675 about a conversation between William Wake, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and an actor named Butterton. One day the Archbishop said to Butterton, please, inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on the stage can affect your congregation with speaking of things imaginary, as if they were real, while we in the church speak of things real, which our congregation only receive them as if they were imaginary? Butterton replied, well, my lord, the reason is very simple. We actors on the stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, while you in the pulpit speak of things real only as if they were imaginary. Friends, there will always be those present in the people of God, men and women who are prone to fear, prone to weakness, and prone to doubt, prone to speaking of things real as though they were imaginary. Although our faith may be weak and our doubts as numerous as the stars, we will worship our great God and King. Our doubts do not take away from the fact that we as God's people are committed to worshiping Christ. As disciples of Christ, our first commitment in this world is first and foremost to worship him. Before your disciples making disciples, your first commitment is to worship Christ on your knees. Where the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered, there she will be worshipping him, and there she will be making disciples. Now my second point, our commission from Christ. Have a look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So, what are the implications of what Jesus is saying here? Jesus wants us first and foremost to be disciples, making disciples for him. This is his number one priority. Jesus wants disciples, not just decisions. He wants commitment, not just converts. Discipleship was at the very centre of all that Jesus said and did. Jesus loved making disciples, and he loves churches that love making disciples that look and act like Jesus. So, what is a disciple? Simply one who looks like Jesus and teaches others to look like Jesus too. And so, if the emphasis for Jesus here, the point he makes here, the command he gives here, is for us to make disciples, the question becomes, how do we do this? And that's why these three verbs, the going, the baptizing, and the teaching, are being used with the command. These verbs qualify. They describe to us what it means to make disciples. The three activities of going, baptizing, and teaching qualify what it means to make disciples. They explain the very process of disciple making itself. So you cannot make disciples unless you go forth and tell people about Jesus. You cannot make disciples unless you're going forth and baptizing people because of Jesus. And you cannot make disciples unless you go forth and teach people to obey Jesus. So I think a better way to understand the Great Commission is to understand this. As you're going, wherever you are, make disciples. As you're teaching, wherever you are, make disciples. As you're baptizing, wherever you are, make disciples. That's the first thing. The second thing is why this even matters. Well, this is why I think it matters. It's important to say this because we need to understand that you don't need to be a full-time missionary in Africa in order to be obedient to the Great Commission. You don't need to go overseas to South America in order to obey the Great Commission. You don't need to go somewhere specific in order to be obedient to Christ, but rather, as you go, wherever you go, whatever you do, whoever you are talking to, tell them about Christ. Tell them the gospel. That's the command that Jesus is giving. That's what it means to be obedient to the command, telling people the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised to life on behalf of their sins and being invested in their everyday walk of life. Now, God may be calling you to full-time missions. He may be calling you to the mission field right now. And I want to say that's a good thing. That is also what it means to be obedient to the Great Commission. But it's not the only way. Every single Christian sitting here this morning, no matter what context you are in, God has called you, where you are currently in your life, to make disciples for Christ. Whether at home or at work, at the supermarket, in the doctor's surgery, on holiday overseas or just over the road, no matter where God has placed you, tell others about Jesus. Someone once said, "The Great Commission is big enough to fill the whole world and yet small enough for each and every one of us to play a part." The emphasis here in this passage is on making disciples, and that's why he has given us these three verbs, going, baptizing, and teaching. So let's review them quickly. Just to get an idea of what Jesus means here. What does Jesus mean by going? Jesus does not expect the world to come to the church. He expects the church to go to the world. He expects that because we have the only message of hope and eternal life for mankind, that we would not withhold such good news, that we would go out into our workplace, into our neighbourhood, into our communities, along the highways and byways, and tell people the greatest good news message this world will ever hear. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God never stopped at Judea or Samaria. He made sure to include "and to the ends of the earth." There's a reason for that. He doesn't want us to limit his message or keep his message of grace to ourselves. When the Spirit comes upon us, it's powerful enough for us, his disciples, to reach all nations. Now, you may be asking yourself, where can I find the motivation to tell others about the good news about Jesus? Friends, wherever you are, as you look around at those around you, for example, one day you may be perhaps in a large group, such as the crowd of supporters in a State of Origin final. Consider that at least half of those there are travelling on the road to destruction and not the road to salvation. You may be at your children's or grandchildren's school Christmas concert, and the same truth applies. Everywhere you look, there are souls who can be saved through your discipleship, and we are the ones who've been chosen to reach out and snatch them away from their journey to hell, like saving souls from a burning building. Friends, people cannot be disciples of Christ unless they first come to know and love the message of the cross. We, brothers and sisters, are the ones God's chosen to accomplish this glorious task. We make disciples by going and telling people about Christ. The gospel is the only message that saves human souls. Secondly, we make disciples by baptizing those who profess faith in Christ. When a Christian is committed to being baptized into the body of Christ, then that person has chosen to identify their life as one of submission and obedience to the plans, purposes, and pleasures of God. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes some of the clearest and most profound statements on the meaning of Christian baptism and what it represents. In verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this: "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." I wish to point out that this passage demonstrates that what Christ commanded, the early church did. From the earliest conception of the Christian church, Christians have always baptized believers in Christ. This was not just done by those who heard Christ give the Great Commission on the mountain that day. This was done by Paul, who we know was not physically present when Christ gave the Great Commission that day. Even Paul, writing to these Christians in a church where he'd never visited before, assumed that these Christians in Rome were practicing baptism. So that's the first thing. The earliest Christian believers practiced the ordinance of baptizing believers. Secondly, and more importantly, Paul understood Christian baptism as both a visual and spiritual representation, a visual declaration of the glorious good news of the gospel, and spiritually of being immersed in the Lord Jesus. At Easter, we celebrate those two inseparable events that challenged the history of the world. We celebrate the death of Jesus on Good Friday and his rising on Resurrection Sunday. Here in Romans 6, Paul says that baptism, Christian baptism, points to the reality of both of those days, that the Christian is crucified with Christ, that we've joined Christ in his death on the cross, but also we've joined Christ in his rising from the dead. We know that baptism doesn't save a human soul. Baptism simply depicts an outward experience of an inward reality. Baptism doesn't save, it simply affirms what has already taken place on the inside. Baptism is a visual representation of the spiritual reality of the gospel. Thirdly, Jesus says we make disciples by teaching. Verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded us. Above all, brothers and sisters, above all, Tweedheads Presbyterian Church, what the Christian desires most more than anything else in this world is to know God. This is their greatest desire and their greatest concern. The difference between us and the world, between a Christian and an un-Christian, between a person who loves Jesus Christ and a person who does not love Christ, the main difference between these two people is knowing God. As one preacher has said, the cry of the Christian is the cry of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, that I might know him. The main difference between being of the world and being of Christ is that the world does not know him, and the Christian has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, very good. If you're not currently pursuing knowledge and obedience of the gospel, then you are not currently pursuing the main purpose of being a Christian. The main thing about being a Christian is knowing God. It's everything for the Christian. It's everything for the believer. Jesus assumed that every true believer of God would be intimately focused on knowing him and teaching others to know him. It's the reason we sing, the reason we pray, the reason we baptize, the reason we preach, and the reason for communion in the Lord's Supper. It's the reason why we're all gathered here today. We want to know God. The true disciple of Christ desires knowing God. Discipleship is knowing and obeying, teaching others to observe, not just listen and not do anything. It's knowing, it's teaching and observing. It's seeing and believing. It's knowing and obeying. Being a disciple of Jesus means teaching and obeying everything that Christ himself has commanded us to teach and to obey. And this leads us into our third and final point here today. our confidence in Christ. Have a look at verse 18. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is perhaps the single greatest Christological statement that Jesus has ever made and possibly can ever make about himself. Bound up in this one verse is everything we need to know about our confidence in Christ and his ability to fulfill his commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus by God the Father, so that we can know with absolute assurance that the task is going to be accomplished. All authority to forgive sin, to defeat death, to give life. All authority over sickness and disease, over the wind and the waves. You know, this is Matthew's gospel. If you haven't read Matthew's gospel, all of these authority statements and authority claims Jesus is making throughout this gospel all points to this one statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. You hear that and you think, wow. But when you look at verse 20 and Jesus says this, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So the very one who has all authority is now with us every step of the way. Chapter 1, verse 23 of Matthew's Gospel says, "And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And now here in the very last verse of the very last chapter, God with us. Friends, this sums up the very essence of what the Bible teaches. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible can be summed up with these three words, God with us. That's the story of the Bible, and that's the story we all know and love as Christians. The Garden of Eden was the place where God and man communed in this loving and peaceful relationship, God with us. Think back to the children of Israel rescued from the land of slavery in the book of Exodus, and God brings them out and says, "I did that, I rescued you, because God with us." Think back to the tabernacle, think back to the wilderness and the people of God building the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a representation of what? God with us. Solomon building the temple, God with us. Christ in his incarnation, coming and dwelling with us, God with us. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, God with us. The New Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Revelation, God comes and dwells with his people, God with us. This is the very means, the very meaning, and the very message of the Bible. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so remember this, I am with you to the end of the age, God with us. That's our hope, and that's our confidence in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you know this Jesus? Do you know the man who is God with us? The good news of the gospel, friends, has been sung and seen and heard and proclaimed in every aspect of our service today. Friends, God is with us here today. This Jesus here stands before you in Scripture, proclaiming the truth. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness here today. The Bible tells us that we've all broken God's commands. We've all fallen short of his holy standards. Each and every one of us has broken every single one of those, and God stands ready to judge everyone who would continue to reject and rebel this Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that Christ, God's own Son, God with us, he took on flesh and came into our world in order to live the life that neither you nor I could ever live, a sinless life. We could never do that. And then he died the death on the cross that we all should have died. He took the sin, punishment and blame that we all should have taken, that our sin deserves. And he rose victorious 3 days later from the grave, conquering death, conquering sin and conquering Satan. And one day, brothers and sisters, we'll meet the Jesus here in Matthew 28, who rose from the dead and came to those disciples on the mountain that day. We'll meet Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we'll either meet him in his grace and his love, because we've chosen to follow the one who gives eternal life, or we will meet him in his fury and wrath, because we've chosen to reject and rebel against God. The Bible says we're sinners and we need to be saved. And if we are to trust in this glorious Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth to save us from our sin, then we too can can have eternal life and a relationship with God. We were created to know and to love this Jesus, and he calls all people here this morning to trust in him, the only Saviour who is worthy of our allegiance. Friends, if you don't know the real Jesus being presented to you here today, let me encourage you to talk to someone. Talk to someone about it. Talk to your friend. Talk to your neighbour. Talk to our pastor or me today. But don't leave this service until you know that all is well with your soul. Let's not be a Mr. or Mrs. Hand who in our church focuses on the small stuff. Rather, let us all be focused on what our faith is truly about, the will of God. Let's all go forth in God's presence and strength and teach others the good news of the Lord Jesus, God with us. Why don't we now come before our God in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we ask that the truth of your word would impact our hearts here today. We pray, Father, that through this message we would know that you are the glorious, all-sufficient God who gives to us everything we need to accomplish this monumental task that's set before us, making disciples of all of the nations. We ask that the truth of Christ and his authority would assure us of your power and might, and the truth of his presence with us would assure us of your grace and peace. Father, help us now as we sing and as we talk to one another, that we would get a sense of the glorious commitment and the glorious commission and the glorious confidence we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen.